Well, we begin a study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and it really extends to chapters 5, 6, and 7 that really deal with many areas of the Christian life as we introduced last week and as we're going to see as we go through our study in the Sermon on the Mount. But as we're looking at this particular area of Scripture here, we see how Jesus begins to introduce some topics and some issues that were truly foreign to the people of that time and really are even foreign to our day as well too. Because what Jesus is going to do is instruct us in our relationship first and foremost with God, and then with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, then with unbelievers, then with those who even hate us, and even with ourselves in our relationships with God and others. And all of these things are God's way of instructing us how to be what God calls us to be. And what He's going to do first and foremost is take all of these issues back to where they are seen by God that may not be seen by everybody else, and that's the issues of the heart. The issues of the heart that express themselves in the actions and the attitudes that everyone sees and hears. They see and hear that, but they have no idea what's going on inside. And one purpose for the Sermon on the Mount was to raise the standard that God had originally set for His people back up to where it should be. And Christ is doing that because the religious leaders of that time reduced the law of God to a list of do's and don'ts to please God, to gain favor with God, and in order to get to heaven. So Jesus comes along and He begins to deal with the real issues, that is the issue of the heart. So it flies in the face of those who are religious on the outside and have nothing on the inside. That's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why He constantly confronts the religious leaders, because that's exactly the way they were. And He does so in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, when He says to them, in their self-righteous, outward religious hypocrisy, He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Because God knows the heart. Nobody else does. So what you see on the outside may not be what's going on the inside. And it's the same issue with people in churches today. Outward religion with no internal relationship with the living God. People believing that they must be good, or that they must do good, or they must do religious things to gain favor for God and with God and to gain entrance into heaven. But they end up being like those people the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. It's like what Jesus said when He's quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. He says, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth, they honor Me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from Me, so in vain they are worshiping Me." So the Sermon on the Mount has a great deal to tell us today, as much as it did in that time as well. And one thing we noted last time as we introduced the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, that Matthew is the writer of this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is a Jew writing to Jews because it's a mainly Jewish audience. That's why we're going to see Matthew quote the Old Testament more than Luke and John and Mark combined, because he's dealing with a specific group of people. And that's why when he quotes the Old Testament, he never has to explain himself, because they know. The last time we began in the introduction into Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, we saw verses 1 through 4, and we saw that Jesus had gained a huge following of people because of His preaching of the gospel message and because of the miracles and the healings that He had done. They were all gathered together in one place, and He wanted to take advantage of that. So it says He went up onto a mountain, and when He was seated, He opened up His mouth and He began to teach the people. The posture of a man who's about to teach something very, very important. A rabbi is about to teach his students because the disciples were there as well as the hearing of all of the people on the mountainside. And he starts out each one of what we call here verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes, by telling them that they can be blessed by applying these attitudes and principles and character qualities in their lives. Not merely on the outside, but what's on the inside. And as we saw before, each one of these blessings are accompanied with a promise. He says, "Blessed are they, for theirs is. Blessed are they, for they shall." And as we saw before, that word blessed means to be happy, to be joyful. It's a happiness, it's a joy, it is a contentment, not ever dependent upon circumstances. It is a happiness, a blessedness, a contentment, and a joy in spite of circumstances. And so he begins to tell them, this is how you can find true, real happiness and joy in your life. The very same thing people are looking for today and in all the wrong places. Jesus says you can find it, and you can find it here. And so we looked last time in Matthew chapter 5 at the first couple of Beatitudes. We looked where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the promise was that they would have the kingdom of heaven. We also looked at the blessedness of those who mourn, and that mourning was over their sin, and the promise that they would be comforted. So that's where we're going to pick it up this morning in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 5 in the next beatitude or the next blessing that Jesus talks about here. He says in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This again is contrary to everything that the people had been taught or what they were seeing and learning from the lives of the religious leaders. Those who were to be the example, those that you would want to follow, this was contrary to the way they were living their lives. But it's really no different in our day as well either, especially when it comes to living a meek and humble life. Because people today, really as in biblical times, they looked differently at that word meekness. People in that day and people in our day, when you categorize somebody as meek, they're categorized as somebody who is weak, somebody who is cowardly, somebody who is easily manipulated. I have to tell you, that is far from how the Bible defines and illustrates true biblical meekness. If you wanted to define meekness, you could define it this way. It's power or strength under control. Or you can define it this way. One who would yield their rights to God, but will defend the rights of God. It is someone who displays, as the Greek word praos for meek describes it, as a mild disposition or a gentleness of spirit or one who is humble. That's a good way to look at what true meekness is. And by the way, if you wanted to see meekness displayed in Scripture, you can see it over and over again, and you can see it's far different than the way the world views it today. And there's probably no greater example of a man than Moses himself. Because if you were to read Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it would say this. Moses was the most humble, meek man on the face of the earth. That's how God described Moses. That was a meek, humble man. And yet when it came to defending God, when it came to defending God's law, he was a very angry man. He was angry with the Israelites for breaking God's law. So what does he do when he comes down with a table of stones? He throws it on the ground and breaks it. You're breaking all of these laws, symbolic of what they were doing. He was up there getting the law of God, and they're down there breaking it. So they build this golden calf, and you know what he does? This meek and humble man, the most humble man on earth, He melts down that golden calf. He grinds it to powder. He puts it in some kind of liquid and makes them all drink it. There's a sense that there is a strength and power under control because you yield your rights to God, but when God is offended, you stand up for that. And that's exactly what Moses did over and over again. And yet when it came to himself, he would say to God, God, take my life. Let them live. That's the way he was. The most humble man on the planet. But there is one far more humble than him, the greatest example of all, and that's Jesus Christ. The most humble, meek man. 1 Peter describes him in chapter 2 and verse 23 this way. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That was the way of life for Jesus. When he was reviled, he never threatened in return. He did nothing. But when God was dishonored, he would take some cords and make a whip, and he would go into the temple and beat all of the people in there, turn over the money changers, and get them out of God's house because they were defiling God and His Word and His house. That is a meek and humble person. But when it came to his own life, he could be reviled, he could be threatened, he could be called a demon. And he would never fight against that. That is true meekness. That is true humility that is lacking today. If you were to look in the Scriptures about the character quality of meekness, it is something that we are all challenged with even today. As a matter of fact, Galatians 5:22 says it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. That ought to evidence every born-again believer who is Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-controlled. They ought to have a meekness about them. Meekness is really closely linked with gentleness and humility. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The same example we are to follow to be meek and lowly in heart. Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 2, "Walk worthy of the calling with all lowliness and gentleness," or meekness. 2 Corinthians 10:1, it says, "I, Paul, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I want you to live that very same way that I am living, that Christ became the example for us to follow. Colossians 3:12 tells us that we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness. We're even called to restore a sinning brother in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, Galatians 6:1 says. We're really, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer of everyone who asks the hope that is in you with meekness and trembling or fear. Our lives ought to be marked. We ought to understand that meekness must be a character quality in the life of every born-again believer. But unfortunately, we live in a day in selfishness and pride and arrogance, even among those who claim to be born-again believers. One writer said, "It causes the believer to bear patiently those insults and injuries which he receives at the hands of his fellows and makes him ready to accept instruction or admonition from the least of the saints, moving him to think more highly of others than of himself. Meekness enables the Christian to endure provocations without being inflamed by them. He remains cool when others get heated." Well, what a great character quality to have. In the midst of all that's being said and done to you, you can respond that way. Another writer said this, "Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God or ill-will toward men. The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God, to His Word, to His rod, who follows His directions and comply with His designs, and are gentle toward men." It's absolutely true. That's why Jesus has to raise the standard back up to where God intended it to be, because it was no longer seen in that day, and it's scarce in our day as well too. Somebody who lives that way can experience the blessings of God, because Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." You see, there is a joy and a contentment and a happiness and a peace for the one who lives a life of meekness and humility. As a matter of fact, if you were to read this, you would find out that what Jesus said here, he was actually quoting from the book of Psalms, that passage that Nate read earlier. Psalm 37, verses 11 and 22 say this, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And for those blessed by Him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off." You know what He's saying? He's saying there's a blessedness. There is a peace in living in humility and meekness. Not so for those who live in their own self-will and their own pride, because they are going to be cut off. Because somebody who lives in meekness gives an evidence that they are truly a follower of God and of Christ. And He says, they will inherit the earth. And that takes us to the promise. Blessed are the meek, Jesus goes on to say, and He's quoting this psalmist, for they shall inherit the earth. And by the way, this is really a future promise when you think about it. And you know what it means to inherit something. That word inheritance means to receive one's allotted portion, to receive an inheritance. And by the way, all of us who are born-again believers here this morning, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, right? So everything that Christ gets, everything that God gives to Him, we get as well too as His heirs. So we have that inheritance as well. But Jesus here says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to inherit this earth right now. Not the way it is. But that's not what He's talking about. Because if you read Revelation chapter 5, we see something happening there in the economy of things that are happening leading up to the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen in Revelation chapter 5, the scene is in heaven. And the earth is exposed for all of its sin and everything. And they're all lamenting in heaven that, boy, there is nobody who can take back the earth. There is a title deed written for the earth, and nobody can open up that title deed. It's a bleak outlook. Until they say, oh, there is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah. He can do it. And He steps up before the throne. God gives Him the title deed to the earth, and He begins to open it seal by seal. And as those seals are open, He begins to take back the earth by way of judgment through the time of the tribulation. For 7 years, God will judge this earth because of their sin and unrighteousness. And at the same time, God in Christ is taking all of that back because it was His to begin with. And as He opens up the second seal, the third one, the fourth one, all of these things happen. At the end of the seventh seal, the trumpets begin to sound and there's more judgment. Seven trumpets sound and the last trumpet, the bowls begin to get poured out and God's continuing judgment. He's removed His mercy and now He's judging this world. He's taking back what rightly belongs to Him. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you realize that there is coming a time that we will inherit what Christ has taken back, Revelation 5. Because if you look later on, Revelation 19 and in Zechariah chapter 14, Christ comes back after all of that judgment and then He begins to rule and reign on the earth. And guess who comes back with Him? If you die before Christ comes back, Revelation 19 says, His armies dressed in white robes will come back with Him, and the white robes of the righteous acts of the saints. You will come back. He will rule this world with a rod of iron. The Lion will lay down with the Lamb. It'll be peace on earth like there has never been before. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's what He's talking about. We will inherit then when He rules and reigns over it. And by the way, even at that, this is a tainted earth, right? Everything because of sin, back in Genesis 3 and 4. So there's also a future, what he's talking about here as well, because in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, there is going to be a what? A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there we will inherit that for all eternity. What a joy that will be. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears, Revelation 20 verse 4 says. All of the things of heaven, all of the glories without sin and corruption, we will get to inherit that in its fullness in that time. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit that. What about you? What kind of spirit do you have? Are you meek and gentle and humble? Do you yield your own rights to God when you are offended or persecuted or somebody says something about you? Or do you feel like you have to stand up for what you think is right? Do you stand up vigorously and fight to defend God and His Word when they're maligned? Or do you stand up and defend yourself more? Are you easily angered? Are you argumentative? Are you self-willed? Do you have that pride in your heart and life? Well, as we examine ourselves, as we look at each one of these blessings, we have to ask ourselves the question, are there some things that I need to change in my life? If I'm not the meek, humble person that God calls me to be, I need to make some changes in my life. I need to yield my rights to God. I need to look at some things, what Scripture has to say for me to be that kind of meek and humble spirit. Are you willing to put others' needs before your own? Are you willing, as Romans says, as much as depends on you, Romans 12:18, to live peaceably with all men? If you are, then you're willing to be meek and humble, and you will be blessed and have the promises of a great inheritance. Well, let's look at one more. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, we see how true joy and happiness comes from God, true contentment and blessedness, and that is in our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Think about it from a very practical perspective. We live in a world today where many people are hungering and thirsting and they are starving to death because of lack of physical food and water. And the only way a hungry and thirsty person can be satisfied is with food and water, right? The longer they go without eating and drinking, the more difficult it's going to be on them. The more they're going to desire that and crave that because they need that to sustain them. Listen, if somebody were starving to death or if somebody were so thirsty, they wouldn't want a new car. They wouldn't want to buy a new house. They wouldn't want fine clothing. They wouldn't want fine jewelry. All of that stuff would be meaningless to them because that wouldn't meet the greatest need that they have at the time. It's the same way with people today. Those who are without God and Christ in this world, the Bible says they have no hope. Yet the things that they need the most, they turn away from. Instead of seeking Christ and His righteousness, they seek for pleasure and relationships and alcohol and sex and drugs and things and money and all of this status and all of these things to fill that void inside of them. They seek pleasure and satisfaction and contentment in the very things that will keep them from Christ, because they're hungering and thirsting after the wrong things. And again, this one you think really has application for both the believer and the unbeliever alike. Listen, for the unbeliever, it's hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness because they realize that their own righteousness is as filthy rags. They realize that their unrighteousness has led them down a pleasure, madness, path of self-satisfaction and self-destruction that Romans 1 verses 18 through 32 makes very, very clear that many people go down that path. It leads them to cry out after they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and their heart is prepared by the Holy Spirit to cry out like the tax collector did, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because as he stood in the temple and he saw the sacrifice there, he knew that that was God's judgment if they were not going to receive the covering of the blood. We were talking about this in our prayer time early this morning. Not many churches today preach about hell and judgment and what happens to somebody who never trusts Christ as their Savior. This tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What he was asking for is God to give him what he didn't deserve. That's what mercy is. Getting what you don't deserve. What we all deserve, Psalm 103 verses 11 and 12 says, 10 through 12 says, that He has not treated us as our sins deserve, nor punished us according to our iniquity. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who love Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. Because if He did not, we would deserve hell and death and separation from God in a Christless eternity of pain and suffering and darkness forever. That's what he was crying out for. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, recognizing you deserve that, but God in His mercy will not give that to you. It's like the prodigal son who said, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. I deserve judgment. I deserve separation. But God in His mercy saves. When someone who's an unbeliever cries out to God and hungers and thirsts for His righteousness, you want to know what happens? He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, and we become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. There's an exchange that takes place with that unbeliever who hungers and thirsts like that as God opens up their heart to be able to do that. Because no unbeliever would hunger and thirst on their own unless God opens up their heart to do that. And when He does, and when they respond in faith and repentance to that, that's the application for the unbeliever here. But He's speaking to the believer more importantly here, because it's the application for all of us who are believers. The Bible says the believer is to continually hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to satisfy his spirit as he would hunger and thirst for food to satisfy his physical body. Think about this. If you only came to church on Sunday and opened your Bible that day to get any kind of spiritual sustenance, what would happen if you ate just one day a week? You would atrophy, you would be sick, you have all of these problems. Well, maybe it's no wonder we have some of the problems we do in the churches of America today, because there's no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a one day a week opening the Bible and not spending every day quality time with the Lord, hungering and thirsting after righteousness and seeing what He has for us in His Word. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 1:9 when he said, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Listen, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which is by Jesus Christ. That's something we ought to all be striving for all of the time. Because none of us as Christians have arrived yet. We are all still a work in progress. He who began a good work in you is going to carry it through to the day of Christ Jesus. But it is one of constantly hungering and thirsting for the things of God. By the way, the Greek construction of this sentence says, blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be continually filled. It's an ongoing, continuing thing that takes place. We experience the satisfaction and fulfillment, and then we hunger and thirst again, and then we're filled, and then we hunger and thirst again. It's a cycle that continues on and on. But notice that it is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Not self-fulfillment, not self-satisfaction, not for the applause of people, not for recognition, not for self-righteousness, not for some kind of experience or anything else. It is a hungering and a thirsting after the things of God. I like what one writer said when he said this. There are large numbers of people in the Christian church who seem to spend their whole life seeking something which they can never find. Seeking for some kind of happiness and blessedness. They go around from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, always hoping they are going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that's going to fill them with joy and flood them with some kind of ecstasy. They see that other people have it, but they themselves do not seem to get it. Now that's not surprising. We're not meant to hunger and thirst after experiences. We're not meant to hunger and thirst after blessedness. If we want to be truly happy and blessed, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must not put blessedness or happiness or experience in the first place. Oni is absolutely right. And you know people like that. They're trying to find that experience that it validates them for who they think they are, and it does nothing but drives them further into their guilt and trying to find something that they're not going to find apart from hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. You see, there are a lot of people like the scribes and the Pharisees who set their own righteous standards, and it's a false one. You remember what Jesus said to them? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting to heaven. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. He said, and this is anybody, it's the religious leaders, it's the nation of Israel, it's anybody who doesn't hunger and thirst after righteousness, but they set up their own standard. He says this, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, there are religious people who are very zealous for God, but there's never been a conversion in their heart, so they're not going to hunger and thirst after His righteousness because that doesn't give them the experience they want. So they start doing all of this bizarre stuff, saying all of these things, going down this path of destruction. Jesus here says, hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, not for your own standard of righteousness. That's what Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:9. He says, be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, when you set your own standard of goodness and righteousness, when you believe you're good enough because you come to church enough or you read your Bible enough or you help enough people or you do all of these religious things, you are setting your own righteous standard and you won't seek God's righteousness because you're satisfied with that. More than likely because there's never been a conversion in your heart to bring you to the place where you're going to humble yourself and be meek enough to recognize your sinfulness and the need to hunger and thirst after His righteousness. And we see that over and over again. And people from pulpits all across this globe pander to that kind of person. Makes them twofold a child of hell than themselves. And when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we have a promise. For they shall be filled. As you continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, He is continually satisfying that need. He is continually filling us. Just like when you eat, your appetite is appeased, but then you get hungry again. It's the same way with your spiritual appetite. When it is appeased for the moment, it creates more of a desire to have more of that. So you want to eat more, you get appeased, you want to eat more. And it's just a continuing cycle. It's a filling that satisfies and yet keeps us longing for more. And nothing but the Spirit of God through the Word of God can do that. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is a constant filling, a constant hungering, a constant filling, a constant hungering that you begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't help it. Because you're exposed to the things of God. You're hungering and thirsting after those things. So the desire is to grow. And God fills that and gives you that. And pretty soon you're maturing in your Christian walk. And all of a sudden you look back 6 months or a year or 5 years and say, well, I said some pretty weird things back there. I did some strange things. I wrote some... Yeah, we've talked about this. You know, when we look at our own writings from years ago, I think, why would I say something like that? It's because God is maturing us and helping us to grow and understand things. And as we hunger and thirst, He fills that. He matures us. That's the way people mature in their faith, as they hunger and thirst after righteousness. What Paul says, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. God is glorified and praised through Jesus Christ when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. 1 John 3:7 says, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Paul told the believers in Rome not to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, and your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That is the byproduct of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is a life of sanctification and holiness. And that's what we all want, to be like Christ. So my question to you is, what are you hungering and thirsting for? What is it today that satisfies you? Let's pray.